Open with me, if you would, your Bibles to the second chapter of Paul's letter to Titus. Tonight we're going to study Titus 2, verses 1 to 2, and then we're going to skip ahead to verses 6 and 8. We'll pick up, Lord willing, verses 3 to 7, 3 to 5 in the meantime, next week. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, how it instructs us in such important matters. We pray tonight for the men of our church particularly, and we pray your blessing on your word, that we all would become wise in your ways. And give us faith to walk in them. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1990, Bill McCartney, who then was the head football coach at the University of Colorado, held the first meeting of Promise Keepers. It was an organization dedicated to building up godly Christian men. And according to its website, Promise Keepers aims to introduce men and young adults to Jesus Christ as their Savior and challenge them to be men of the Word, godly husbands and fathers, live a life of purity, and support their pastors. Well, there were 72 men at that first meeting, and starting there, Promise Keepers would gather over 7 million men during the next 25 years, including an estimated 800,000 men who attended its 1997 Stand in the Gap gathering on the National Mall in Washington, D.C. At its height, the mass stadium gatherings hosted by Promise Keepers demonstrated the need for godly manhood to be emphasized in society and especially in the church. Many men would testify they didn't feel the church was for them, and it was a reminder of the church's calling to men. Now, that calling is not strange if one reads the Bible, where the growing of godly men is strongly emphasized, especially here in the second chapter of Titus. Paul has urged his disciple Titus to oppose false teaching. In chapter 1, he told him the qualifications of elders. Things had to be put in order. Those were the things he was talking about. And now in chapter 2, he advances to the teaching of the people how to behave as men and women. And so in Titus 2, 1-8, the apostle gives instruction for the conduct in order of older men, then older women, then younger women, and then younger men. As Paul saw it, practical godliness was essential not only to the lives of the believers, that was certainly true, but especially to the witness of the church. He was ever aware that this fledgling church in Crete was opposed both from without, and it was also challenged within. And so Titus was to promote a wholesome godliness so that, verse 8 says, an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now, Paul begins in verse 1 by urging Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, in the previous chapter, he'd been urging Titus to oppose and combat the false teachers of the defiled and unbelieving enemies that he's identified. And the lifestyle teaching that now follows in chapter 2 shows that there is a definite link between sound doctrine and godly living. And so he's to teach, here's the doctrine, now he's to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now at the same time, we should realize that what the Bible teaches about manhood and womanhood is not only in accord with sound doctrine, but is itself sound doctrine. What do I mean by that? I mean that many Christians who hold the idea that, well, what we really need to know is the gospel. We do. We need to know the doctrines of salvation, justification, and the like. And the other stuff's negotiable. The parts I don't really like about manhood or womanhood, well, they don't matter as much. That's not doctrine. Well, it is. Everything taught in the Bible has the divine authority that comes with inspiration, the biblical doctrine of manhood and womanhood, just as much as the doctrine of justification. We think today of the significance in the church of it being taught faithfully what a man is, what a woman is. I like to say that a boy growing up in our church ought not to have confusion when he's 21 years old. I don't know what a man is. That shouldn't be possible. There's individual things going on, but that's not the environment he was in. A young girl growing up in the church should say, I know what it means to be a woman. Why? Because it was taught. It was lived out before me in the Bible. They understand marital roles. They understand sexual purity. These teachings from the Bible are doctrines. They contain divine authority. So while Titus 2 presents what accords with sound doctrine, its message for men and women is itself doctrine that is essential to a faithful and fruitful Christian life. For a man to neglect his masculine calling or a woman to reject her feminine identity is to defy that obedience to Jesus to which every believer is summoned. Equally important is the obligation of every believer to cultivate God's grace in his or her character. Hank Griffin writes, to be rescued from sin and death through faith in Jesus Christ must result in a changed life that displays self-control and reflects God's love and grace that is true. Now, the emphasis in verse 1 is on the word you. The way Greek grammar works is the first word in the sentence, unlike English, where word order is not negotiable. In Greek, it is negotiable, and usually the first word is where the emphasis is. Here, it's the word you. See, Titus is to be different from the false teachers. He's pastoring this church in Crete where they're surrounded by bizarre teachings and false myths. And he is to oppose these false teachings. He was in the business of promoting a sound Christianity. The word sound appears three times in these verses on Christian living in Titus 2. Let me put it this way. Titus was not in the business of accumulating large crowds. Today, that's what people think the job of a pastor is. Now, we're all for growth. Feel free to invite your friends to come to church. It'll encourage me if I see more people here. But we're not in the business of particularly using clever marketing and worldly devices to assemble a large crowd. A pastor is in the business of church health, of church vitality, of church soundness. And by and large, that kind of church will normally grow. But that's the byproduct. The work of the pastor is for soundness. Believers who are sound in their instruction in biblical truth and godly living. And for this reason, Titus was to speak out. That's what Paul's saying. I want you to speak out on these things, Titus. You know, it's never popular to, this is where a pastor gets from teaching to meddling. But he's to speak out on the biblical teaching, not only of salvation, but what makes for a sound and healthy manhood, womanhood, and church. Now, it's natural that Paul begins with instructions about older men, since they are the natural leaders of any Christian community. Now, what is an older man? Well, so it's in the ancient world, it would be a man about age 50 or older. If you were 50, you were an older man there. And it's not surprising that his summons for older men in chapter 2 bears a strong resemblance to the calling of qualifications of elders in chapter 1. Why? Because it was from the older men that the elders were drawn. I remember talking to somebody who was in a very liberal church that didn't consider the Bible, and their session was a democratic thing, and every demographic group got an elder. They had a youth elder. I remember being told, oh, my son's a youth elder in the church. And I said, I don't think those words mean what you think they mean. It is oxymoronic to have a youth elder in the leadership of the church. It is going to tend to be from the mature men, yes, in age, but more so in godliness, that the elders are going to be drawn. And so while in secular culture, certainly in the ancient world this was true, older men were venerated for their age alone, in the church they're to be respected for their godly character. That's what Paul's going to get at here. It is the calling of an older man to exhibit a godly character that will earn respect. Now, let's look at the characteristics he lists. There's three of them. In verse 2, he starts, an old man is to be sober-minded. sober-minded. Now, the root form of the Greek word nephalios means to be free from intoxication. The basic meaning is someone who does not get drunk. And even non-believers saw that there was something unseemly in the ancient world. It looked very dimly about an older man who disgraced himself with drunkenness. Well, how much more true should that be of an older Christian man? In the folly of youth, one might not realize that the pleasures of overindulgence are simply not worth the cost. But an older man should long since have learned that lesson. He is to be sober-minded. Now, that's also to be taken more broadly about life in general. An older man should be able to be sober-minded about everything. He should appreciate the true value of things. He should have a sense of proportion. And sober-mindedness, then, would exclude a seasoned Christian from neglecting his family for the sake of a job promotion. It would keep one from the recklessness of greed. John MacArthur writes, his priorities are in the right order. He is satisfied with fewer and simpler things. He is to be sober-minded. Now, secondly, an older man should be dignified. The Greek word semnios or semnos means worthy of respect, noble, or even grave. Now, that does not mean that when you get to a certain age, you can't enjoy a good joke. You have to be stern all the time, and you can't have a good sense of humor or a light heart. That is simply not what it's saying, but it does urge that older men should carry themselves with a certain amount of gravitas. There ought to be a weightiness to their lives that comes from long fellowship with God and a sense of purpose about his relationships. See, an older man knows what the stakes are in life. He knows what the perils are, and so he speaks and acts with a serious intent about how he will impact others. While their physical powers are generally diminished, an older man has the valuable resource, the invaluable resource of experience. What Cicero wrote of the Roman general Quintus Fabius Maximus should be true of older Christian men. He says, there was about that man a seriousness, seasons with courtesy, and old age brought no alteration to his conduct. Now, how different is the Bible's view of old age compared to that of Western society? Most Americans look forward to their senior years as a time when they can, in terms of their attitude and their behavior and their lifestyle, they can go back to middle school. They can start living lives of frivolous self-absorption. But you see, the Christian realizes that I'm not about to die if I'm older. I'm about to enter into eternal glory. That makes a big difference. See, the non-Christians only got a certain amount of time. So they want to live it up while they can before they get too old. And so you have this retirement idea of gross self-indulgence. The Christian says, I'm about to start living at a higher level. I don't have to fit in fun now. No. I have only so many years left to make an impact now for an eternity that will never end. That's the way a Christian older person thinks. And so while he lives, the godly older man wants to leverage his experience and his relationships to make as big an impact as possible, especially in the lives of younger people, that they would believe in Jesus and that they would have wisdom for the challenges they face. Now, correspondingly, churches should look on their seniors not as has-beens who are now washed up. Rather, younger believers should see godly older men as a vital resource to be sought and respected. I think one of the travesties of the evangelical movement today is the way that older people in so many churches are simply not valued, in many cases, frankly, not wanted. And often they'll say, what's the average age of their church? And the lower the average of your church, the better your church is. This is completely unbiblical. Older people are themselves souls, and the ministry to them is vital. But more than that, they are a resource of wisdom and godliness and character that we should be wanting to draw to the church. I praise the Lord when an older, godly Christian joins the church, and the whole church should get to know them and respect them and seek them out. I'm very encouraged. I learned that our youth group is planning to have a youth koinonia ministry where our teenagers will be going to visit shut-ins. And I know that their reason for doing that is to minister to our oldest members. But you know what's going to happen? they're going to come away and say, I received a great impact. We were in our young age, we were blessed because we got to know and to pray with and to appreciate the things that come from our older members. I'm so encouraged by that initiative. And so there's to be a dignity, a gravitas about an older man. Now, thirdly, he must be self-controlled. He must be sober-minded. He must be dignified. He must be self-controlled. Now, Paul uses that same term in verse 8 of chapter 1 as a qualification for an elder. And it follows that a man who is sober-minded, who's temperate, who's worthy of respect, that he would also be, here's I think the way you translate the self-controlled, as sensible and discreet. And the idea is not so much there, that word is not so much being able to resist impulses, as having a general good judgment that you exercise. That's what that word sophron really means. This quality was essential, of course, in a culture like Crete. Paul said the Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Well, how important that older men have a godly perspective on life, that they have good judgment and discernment. This term occurs a third time in Titus 2, verse 12, where Paul sees discernment, discerning self-control, good judgment, as a special mark of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so Paul summarizes the way mature godliness should be seen in a man as sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. Again, that's discerning. He concludes in verse 2 with a portrait of what health then, of a spiritual soundness that ought to be seen in a man with those characteristics. And they should be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, Paul's language of spiritual soundness or health reminds us that the Bible frequently speaks about a person's life in terms of a tree. There's a tree model for the godly life. And the idea is if you have your roots in the water, that would be the word, the living word of God, then life will go through the roots. It'll cause the tree, the trunk, to be sound, and the branches will bear good fruit. You don't just get the good fruit any old way. You have to be a sound tree. You get to be a sound tree by the root system of faith in God's word. Martin Luther often spoke in those terms. So did Jesus. He said in Matthew 12:33 that the tree is known by its fruit. So you tell an apple tree, we went apple picking this weekend, and it is astonishing to me how many, it's a wonderful sign, an emblem of God's goodness, just how many apples are on an apple tree. And that's how you know it's an apple tree. A lemon tree has lemons on it. Likewise, an older Christian man should be known by spiritual health. Now, Psalm 1 describes the effects of Christian spirituality in similar terms. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Psalm 1, verse 3, a godly veteran man ought to be a tree bearing fruit in and out of season. Now, I know that some people, I think increasing numbers of Christians today, take this idea of a Christian becoming, as Isaiah put it in Isaiah 61:3, an oak of righteousness. That's what the Bible says, that we should become oaks of righteousness. And people say, oh, that's just so arrogant. Don't you forget that you're a sinner? All your life you're going to be a sinner. And that's a triumphalism that has no place in the gospel. That's the way many people respond to it because we need to remember that we're broken all the time. Well, we have been broken, but we're being made sound. That's what Paul says. And Psalm 1, of course, shows not only that that kind of spiritual fruitfulness, being a tree that bears fruit, is sound, it's enduring. It not only shows that it's possible, but it tells us how it happens. How's this life going to happen? How am I going to become sound? Well, it begins with the good judgment not to listen to the counsel of the wicked, not to pay attention to the intellectual fashions of the time. And an older Christian man should be done with all that. I hope you know how Psalm 1, the opening lines of the Psalter, it's not there by chance. Blessed is he who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And he also shuns bad habits so as not to ruin his profession of faith, nor stands in the way of sinners, Psalm 1 says, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So we don't listen to ungodly counsel. We don't develop ungodly habits. We don't become ungodly people. And positively then, a man may grow in godly stature and fruit through a life that is devoted to the study and meditation of God's Word. Now, again, this is Psalm 1. This is the very gateway to biblical spirituality. The godly man is growing strong. That water in which his roots are set is the Word of God. And he's meditating on it day and night, Psalm 1 says. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And so we are to become sound and healthy. We are to grow strong. Yes, we're sinners. Yes, we bear the marks of brokenness. But we have God at work within us. Now, this is going to be demonstrated, Paul says, in verse 2, in three fundamental commitments. He says, in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, if you know Paul's letters, you should be saying, I think I've heard that before, because you have heard that kind of thing before. You think of 1 Corinthians 13:13. Where he says, now faith, hope, and love abide. This is the way Paul frequently speaks. And so first, a mature godly man should be sound. He should be healthy in faith. Now we can see this both objectively and subjectively. He must be sound in the faith. He must have learned sound doctrine from the Bible. And so a godly older man knows the truth about God, about man, about sin, and about salvation. He's not led astray. He's able to detect false teaching that would cripple his life. He is sound in the faith. My brothers, if you are not sound in the faith, you need to work on that. Be in the Bible. Be reading Christian Liberty. Talk to your pastors. Would love to meet with you and to recommend godly books. Be sound in the faith. But he also subjectively should be sound in believing, in trusting the Lord. And by the time we're older men, we should have learned, you know, I should trust the Lord. He's actually faithful. It works out. And we should be able to tell people, well, let me give you an example where I didn't trust the Lord. I learned a lesson from that. Here's where I did trust the Lord. It encouraged me to go on trusting the Lord. And he should be sound in trusting the Lord. And so his doctrine must be straight. He must know that Jesus is only the Savior of sinners. Only Christ has forgiven us of our sins. He must then be trained in the exercise of his faith through experience. Well, godly men should also be sound in love. And their hearts should have become devoted to their families, to the church. And above all, they should have a longing desire for God. And these healthy loves should be joined to a corresponding hatred of evil and sin and falsehood. And the kind of loving soundness we're talking about here will keep an older man from a critical spirit that likes to find fault, that's crotchety. Well, sometimes an attribute associated with older years. But love should keep us from that. There should instead be a tender spirit so that experience has made us more sympathetic to those who struggle, more tolerant of honest mistakes, more charitable to those who disappoint us. Well, finally, godly health will exhibit steadfastness. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13:13, he says faith, hope, and love. Here it's faith, love, and steadfastness. You see, hope and related are more or less, hope and steadfastness are more or less interchangeable to Paul. It is in hope that we are steadfast. And as we grow closer to the end of life, a Christian should be thinking more about heaven. I wonder if you think more about heaven. You should. And the glory of the Lord Jesus. We should cultivate a spiritual joy that translates into an abiding spiritual purpose. Let me quote Hayne Griffin. He writes, "The latter years of life, especially for men, can be filled with regrets, a sense of uselessness or worthlessness, feelings of despair, self-absorption, or even a tendency to relax moral standards because of old age. But Paul desired for the older men what he desired for himself as he approached the end of life, to have fought the good fight, to have finished the race, to have kept the faith." 2 Timothy 4:7. Well, I think one great model, biblical model of godly maturity in a man was seen in the life of Caleb. Hope you know who Caleb was in the book of Numbers. He and Joshua were two of the spies sent by Moses to go ahead and check out the promised land. And the other spies came back and said, oh, it's hopeless. The giants are there and they have big cities and it's never going to happen. We're going to lose if we obey God. And they were judged. Only Joshua and Caleb trusted the Lord. They gave a good report encouraging the people to honor the Lord in faith. Now that great achievement occurred when he was about 40 years old. So at kind of the height of his young age, at his middle years of manly vigor. And yet Caleb was not washed up later on when they actually entered into Canaan. 45 years later, when Caleb was 85 years old, he sent a message to Moses noting that the war was going on. They were conquering the land of Canaan. They were fighting the Jebusites and the Canaanites of other kinds. And he asked for a particularly difficult appointment. And here's what he wrote. He's 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and for coming. Joshua 14:11. Now, not many of us at age 85 will be able to honestly say, I'm just as vigorous physically as I was then. But we ought to be just as vigorous spiritually. We, instead of retreating into a self-enclosed retirement, older men can remain in action. They do so by prayer. Older people should be prayer warriors, faithful instruction, and then the mentoring of younger men. We can still be in the action of Christ's kingdom. Now, it's obvious from Paul's teaching about older men that younger men should be influenced by them. The older man should be watching the older men and should be learning from the good example of his seniors. And for these younger men, in verse 6, Paul focuses on a single key virtue, likewise urges the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, like its use in verse 2, the Greek word translated self-controlled, I think would be better translated as to have a godly discernment, a godly understanding, a wisdom about practical matters so as to act in a sound way. And Paul's constant emphasis on a discerning mind shows that at the very foundation of Christian living is the knowledge of the Word of God. Sound doctrine is the foundation for sound living. Wisdom comes from the Word of God. And of course, he's only following the wisdom of Solomon, who wrote in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Danny Aiken comments, this self-controlled man then actively engages the battle for the mind. This is the first calling of young men, the battle for the mind, knowing that he must control and discipline his thought life if he is to win the battles of the Christian life. And the start of this discernment will be the knowledge of who God is, of what God is like, what God desires, what God promises. We certainly need to know the promises of God and the great claims of the gospel. There's Jesus standing before the people and saying, I'm the light of the world. He's speaking to us. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me, here's a great promise, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8:12. A young man needs to know and believe that. And so at the foundation of a young man's godly life is the knowledge of God and God's love and God's grace that gives salvation through faith alone. Now, their godly discerning, starting with the truths of the Bible, young men then are to apply those truths towards a balanced and godly lifestyle. And of course, that's the exact opposite of what's going on, including in many quarters of the Christian church. Young men are encouraged to avoid responsibility. Even in early adulthood, they are to shun the commitments of mature life. And so with this attitude, young adult Christian men, often the last thing they want to do is to be married. Now, I'm not saying you should just go out and find somebody and marry them, but the Bible does say it is not good for the man to be alone. And it is generally the case that we are not short of godly mature women who are able to be married, but we are short of godly mature men because we have this idea in our culture that they're to prolong adolescence. There's to be this jovial folly, and they're to indulge it, living off their parents for years and years and years, into their 30s now in many cases. Well, Tim Chester writes, contrary to that young men need to grow up. They need to take life seriously. They need to take their faith seriously. They need to be responsible. By the way, I'm not telling you to go out and get married. But what you should be doing is becoming mature enough to be serious about your life, that you're able to start engaging in adult manly commitments. Instead of indulging sexual sins or alcohol, young men should be guarding their hearts, learning a practical godliness that will flee youthful passions, Paul says, 2 Timothy 2:22, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We need to raise the boys of our homes and church to be young men and to get there at God's timing, and that is as soon as possible. We are to raise them to be godly and useful young men. Now, William Barclay notes three reasons why this is so important for young men. First, he says, their blood runs hotter, and their passions speak more commandingly to their sinful nature. Now, that is true. And so young men feel the tide of sin pulling at them. And so how are they to combat that? By an active pursuit of a godly character. There's to be a sense of urgency because of the dangers to which young men are exposed. And so they have passions that are more susceptible to temptation. Secondly, they have more opportunities. They're around ungodly people more because of their station in life. In many cases, they have. They don't have children yet. They don't have high positions. Often cases, they're not married. So they don't have the sense of responsibility. All around them are siren songs to make a shipwreck of their lives if they are foolish enough to heed. They can foolishly think that a little dabbling in sin can't hurt very much. But see how wrong it is. Psalm 1, I mentioned earlier, notes the progression. First you heed the counsel of the ungodly, then you stand in the way of sinners, and sure enough, before long, you're sitting in the seat of scoffers. All because of the opportunities for sin that are given young men. Well, thirdly, young men have not yet learned the harsh lessons of experience. First, their passions are a problem. Second of all, they have lots of opportunities. And third, they don't have much experience. Barclay writes, in almost every sphere of life, a younger man will be more reckless than his elders for the simple reason that he has not yet discovered what they learned by being reckless, namely all the ways in which things can go wrong. Now, in light of all these perils before the feet of young men, the godly counsel is for them often to be kneeling in prayer, often sitting quietly before God's word. Gaining, here's Paul's thing, tell them to gain a discerning character that will lead to self-control. The 30-year-old Julius Caesar had been living a life of irresponsibility and profligacy. He was a wealthy aristocrat, and he'd just been living it up. He's 30 years old, and he was going along, and he came to a large statue that had been erected to Alexander the Great. And he realized that it was at age 30, the same age he was, that Alexander began conquering the then known world. And he was stricken to realize the great difference between Alexander and Caesar. What a waste of life he'd had, and nobody was going to respect him, and it was all going to be for nothing. And Julius Caesar repented of his lifestyle. He was not a godly person by any means, but he wanted his life to count. He had a sense of meaning to his life, and he got his life together. He became a great conqueror. In fact, the name of the Roman emperors, it was Caesar. It came out of his line. He got his life together, seeing the example of Alexander. Now, if that is how a godless Roman pagan responds, seeing a statue of Alexander the Great, how ought young Christian men to look on the lives of fellow believers who have accomplished much for Jesus Christ, so they are motivated to follow that example? I think of what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:12. He says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity." See, this is what we ought to be thinking of young men. The church and the families ought to be expecting them and giving them opportunities to step forward, set an example, make an impact, bless others, make your life count for something, exhibit a godly manhood now, yes, as a young man, and you will bless God's people. Well, given the ungodly environment in which Titus was ministering on Crete, Paul lays a burden on him, on this young pastor, to take a leading role in growing godly young men in the church. And his strategy, seen in verse 7, is for Titus both to show and to speak. That's what he's to do. Titus, you're to show and to speak so that the young man will have a model of good works. Now, experience shows that most people, and certainly most men, learn best by watching others. And so Titus was to realize that his life was on display before all the church, and especially before the impressionable younger men. He would have been around the age himself. He would have been their peer in terms of his age. So he was to be an example. Now, that word for example, tupos, literally means a die that leaves an impression on objects when it has been struck against them. That means that Titus was to bang around in a constructive way. He was to interact with the younger men of the church and to make an impact on their lives. Now, he was never going to be perfect, but there was to be a consistency between his life and his doctrine that would encourage others to follow. And by his ministry, the men of the church were to be taught. By his godliness, his example was to be caught. I think of Sinclair Ferguson, and he talks about the impact when he was an intern with William Still up in Aberdeen, Scotland, and Still invested himself, particularly in the young ministerial candidates in Aberdeen, and Ferguson was getting ready to leave. He had a copy of one of the books that William Still had written, and he foolishly went into the pastor who'd spent all this time investing in him. He says, "Would you sign your name in my book?" And Mr. Still, who was certainly grave, he refused, and he took his finger and he jabbed it into Ferguson's chest, and he dragged it across his chest. He says, "Young laddie, all this time I've been writing my name there." Well, that's the impact we're to have on others. Now, this is not to say that Titus' teaching did not matter. He goes on, "And in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned." Now, this emphasis shows the great mistake that is made when young men are treated as children, when they're not expected to learn the doctrines of Scripture, when the youth group's about fun and games instead of truth and doctrine and application. They're to know about salvation. They're to know about godly living. These are the things young men, and then young adult men up to the age of 50, are to be taught. You know, the trend today is for the worship service to trend to be catered to the styles of the youth. Isn't that what's going on? We're going to find out what the young people like, what their styles are, what their habits are. We're going to make the whole church worship service cater to youth. So instead of the young being encouraged to become mature, that's what we're aiming for, what happens is the whole church becomes immature. Well, Titus was to teach God's word with integrity. Notice it's not to be flippant stories that will tug at the heart and create a cult personality following. No, he's to teach God's word with integrity towards the Scripture and with a dignity that befits this vital ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, added to that, his speech, and here Paul means his regular way of talking. This is out of the pulpit. Just the way he interacts with people. His speech was to exhibit a godly maturity that would encourage younger men to follow suit. And so a wise minister to young men, let me say this, will frequently speak about Jesus Christ. It's time to talk about the college football, although the Lord's Day is not one of those times. But there's more time to talk about Jesus. And we should always be talking about how, isn't it great to serve so great a Lord as Jesus Christ? How grateful we are for the salvation. Oh, let's study it. Let's talk about it. Let's serve Jesus and his gospel. That is in particular the way we need to speak. Now, that's a pretty challenging task that Paul has set before his young disciple. It reminds us that ministers in general, and especially young ones, need the prayers and the encouragement of God's people that will enable them both to live and to speak in a godly way. Their example is important. Barclay writes, "It must be true of him as it was of Chaucer's saintly parson in Canterbury Tales." Chaucer wrote, "But Christ's love and his apostles 12 he taught, but first he followed it himself." Now, it's probably the case that this special burden rested on Titus for the young men in this case, because the older men on Crete weren't that godly. He was the only one, as it were. The older members were just now learning doctrine, basically, and godliness. And so it's obvious that in a more mature church, a more natural setting, it's not merely the pastors and the ordained ministers who have the duty of impacting the younger men, but this falls on the older men in general. The older men in the church should take up that same calling and say, it's not just for the pastor. He's never going to have access to everyone in the church on equal levels. But the older men of the church can. And dare I say, fathers especially, should labor to have the kind of impact on their children. And by spiritual fathers can do the same thing, by the way. Some of you may not have children, or your children may be gone or whatnot. But this fatherly role, a great example of it is the father of John Payton. John Payton was the great missionary. He took the gospel to the New Hebrides Islands. And where did he get that passion? He got it from his working-class father, his godly father, and the passionate prayers at the family table for the lost. And his godly, uneducated, working-class father was keeping track of missionary causes. And he would pray, oh, for the lost. He prayed for the cannibals on the New Hebrides Islands. And then the day came when Payton was departing to that very place, and it seemed that he would never see home again. He writes of the special blessing he had when he parted from his father. Here's what he wrote. He walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. His lips kept moving silent prayers for me. And his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately he said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil. Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. Now, what a model that is for the way all Christians should interact, but especially father figures toward the younger men in the church. That assumes a bonded relationship, of course. An example, a tenderness of the gospel. Payton testified later that the memory of that scene not only helped by God's grace to keep me pure from prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of his hopes, and in all my Christian duties that I might faithfully follow that shining example. Well, there's many reasons why Christian men, whether they're old or young, should cultivate all these godly virtues emphasized by Paul. After all, God has greatly invested in our lives. Are we aware of that? God sent his own Son to make an atonement for our sins. God has sent the Holy Spirit into our own lives. He has invested other people, the work of the church. And so every godly man, every Christian man is a resource for the Lord. And the time that he spends on earth, yes, it's as valuable as was the time of Joshua and Caleb, Paul and Titus. Moreover, a Christian knows that the legacy of our short lives on earth will resound in eternity. Our good works, our gospel labors will lead to the praise of God forever. And so Paul concludes with a special reason why Titus should invest himself so carefully in the men of the church, setting a sound example by his deeds and his speech. Look at the end of verse 8. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now, Paul knew all too well that a pastor is subjected to a great and often a very critical scrutiny. So Titus would need to be extremely careful about his teaching and his manner of living. But worse still, there were people surrounding the church who hated the gospel, and all they were looking for was something to lay hold on that they would mock because of Titus. Notice that Paul says that opponents would speak evil about us. You see, Titus represented Paul. And so his life and doctrine mattered, and the world would scoff Paul as well. Every Christian man should realize that his life represents those who are associated with him, his father, his mother, his church, his pastor. But more importantly, every believing man, it's true of women too, bears the name of Christian. And so the fact is that our manner of living and speaking will reflect on the glory and honor of Jesus Christ in the eyes of a world that hates him and crucified him and wants to scoff at him. And so for so many reasons, our character and our lifestyles matter. They matter to us. They matter to others. But chief of them is the calling and obligation that we have that we represent Jesus Christ. We represent him. We are Christians. We represent Christ in the world. How tragic it would be if something we did or something we said gave sinners a reason to turn from faith in Jesus Christ. You know, that probably has happened. Paul will say elsewhere, who is sufficient for this? But we ought to hate the very thought. It ought to motivate us to grow. We ought to be motivated to grow. Oh, how terrible it would be if we ourselves were a discouragement of a sinner to turn to Christ. But how much more wonderful it is if the evidence of our lives would prompt someone to take stock of their souls, to say, I need to get right with God because of what I see in him. Well, Jesus himself made this matter a pressing concern for all believers. He said, you are the light of the world. So let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. And Father, we do say, who is sufficient unto these things? But we know that you, through the root system of our faith, your word, the work of the Holy Spirit, can make us sound, can make us godly, can give us a healthy faith, love, and steadfastness, that we would abound in good fruit. I pray for the older men of this church, that they would take to heart all that has been said here in your word. We pray for the younger men, the teenagers, the little boys, but also those men early in life taking on responsibility. May they be encouraged here in their relationships through your word. And may they see, may there be an impact in their lives through godly men that they would follow their example. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.